Good morning. It is a great honor and privilege to be here with you this morning in worship and thinking about and really thinking about the Lord of the world, the Lord who sends us out on mission and is even working his great mission in us, in and through us. So let me begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of this morning. To come to worship you, the space for the freedom that our souls might be drawn to you, that our hearts and minds might be renewed in you. So we thank you, Father, for your church, that it is the place of mission to the world. So we thank you. I pray that you would give us fresh understanding. You would give us open hearts at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Galatians 6, I'm reading from the ESV. See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified, and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accounts for anything but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, scientists, historians, anthropologists are trying to define the age in which we live. This is a live debate in the scientific community to determine what geologic age we are in. Don't worry, there's a commission working on it. And by 2016, scientists will decide if the effects of atomic radiation, global warming, industrialization have ushered in a new age, the Anthropocene. As some scientists are calling it, is a new, what they're calling a new epoch in geologic and human history, an age significantly different from the past 12,000 years or so. Taking into account massive movements in human history, social, cultural, economic revolutions, the question is, what reality are we in? How do we make sense of dramatic events and movements in the course of history? For the Apostle Paul in Galatians, and throughout his letters as well, it is his affirmation, his contention, that God has broken into the world and has ushered us into a new age, a new reality. Heaven has come to earth in a very powerful and dramatic way in the person of Jesus, and has inaugurated the kingdom of heaven on earth. This was such a profound revelation for him that this good news could not be contained to mere doctrinal information, but was the bold proclamation of a new reality. There is a tension we experience because we want to fit God into the picture we have of and for life. When the God of the cosmos has broken into our history, called us to be his ambassadors and witnesses to this new reality. We like control. We like to pick and choose bits of scripture to lean into, to characterize, to categorize, to put into neat and tidy themes, rather than seeing scripture as something that is drawing us into a larger, more potent, perhaps even somewhat dangerous story, the story of God and the mission of God to the world. For me, Galatians has been one of these books that I think I have tried to control, to fit into a neat and tidy category. I felt I knew Paul's writing on the topic of justification by faith, the topic of Christian freedom. I could turn to Galatians. I could recommend Galatians as a resource for people to know something about the fruit of the Spirit or sonship, and all of those themes are present. But what I've begun to see and what I propose to you this morning is that we might begin to see this as a call and invitation to radical repentance and faith, to live into this new reality of the kingdom of God in our midst now. So Galatians is Paul's angry letter. What is the issue in Galatians? What is at stake here for Paul? I would say this. I think what is at stake is the image of God in the world. So keeping in step with the gospel that has been revealed to him not by human origin, he makes this abundantly clear in the opening chapters of Galatians, a revelation to him, not from human culture or tradition, but from God. Paul makes clear that before Christ came, the way that the life of God was represented, expressed, and lived out was through the people of Israel, and particularly the law, Torah, the 413 commands. But now that the promised Messiah has come in the person of Jesus, he has become the means to express and represent the life of God in the world. A life in Christ has supplanted, has surpassed, has become the very best way to represent God's heart, his character, his priorities in the world. Have you ever been misrepresented in the world? You feel dishonored. You feel disrespected. You feel a sense of even loneliness. Because you are not known. See, to live through the law, though it was good for a time, is now, in a sense, bearing false witness to the world about who God is. And a faith that was once monocultural is now a worldwide, global, multicultural movement. For Paul presses home this point, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, but all who call upon the name of the Lord may be given a status, a privilege, a dignity, and worth that far surpasses any earthly honor. That is the title of son or daughter through the saving work of Jesus Christ. This Friday, we heard, for some of you who are here, we heard a remarkable testimony. Luke and Soka, missionaries with MTW in Cambodia. Soka gave her testimony of literally becoming an orphan and being adopted, of God knowing her name through the Christian missionaries working in Cambodia, giving her a worth and a dignity that she had never in her life experienced. And that setting her free to be on mission to the world. A beautiful and remarkable story. So to define ourselves by the law or anything else but faith in Christ is slavery, Paul says. But I think what he is driving at is that it also misrepresents who God is in the world. So Paul talks about the law as a temporary solution, a way of keeping his people on track for a time. And I think about the law a little bit like TV with our kids. I have two small children, two boys, ages 5 and 3. I think TV is okay. but for two rambunctious boys who are about to kill each other, and I just need to get something done. I find TV as somewhat of a social control. that I hope is a temporary solution and not something that they begin to identify with. For if they watched TV and never learned how to read, never learned how to play instruments, never learned how to play sports, never learned how to create and be part of a vital, thriving communities, to learn how to be human apart from the TV, it would be a tragedy. It would be a great tragedy. And sometimes I do worry that they are defining themselves by what they see on TV, that Disney is more real to them than Jesus. But that is something we are working out in the context of our family. The truth is that we want to define ourselves by everything and anything but the gospel. Whether it be our family, our culture, our work, our relationship status, we even want to define ourselves by our great setbacks, our shortcomings. And Paul calls that slavery. And again, what I think he is driving is that in aggregate, as we define ourselves by anything else but faith in Christ, it is misrepresenting who God is. And again, God's kingdom has broken into the world in Jesus and has inaugurated a new lived reality so that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matter, but a new creation. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, we have been given the spirit of sonship by which we cry, Abba, Father. That is what scholars believe a baptismal formulation, that upon the entrance into this new life, into the entrance into the church, entrance into this call of life, into mission, people would cry out, Abba, Father, meaning that they are now in Christ. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright puts it this way, what does it mean to be in Christ? He says this, what is true of the Messiah is true of his people. And all those who are in the Messiah by baptism and faith have his death and resurrection reckoned to them so that when God looks at them, he sees Calvary and Easter. And so that when they look at themselves, they must learn to see those events as well and to live accordingly. You are no longer slaves, but sons and daughters. Your identity and vocation, as God sees you right now, overlaps with Jesus because what is true of him is true of us. And that is what it means that he is the Messiah. Jesus Christ, we think, is first and last name. We could call him Mr. Christ or Dr. Christ. That is not the case. Christ is not a family name. Christ is a title and honor that points to the fact that what is true of him is true of us. You are a Calvary and Easter people. And part of this Lenten movement to Good Friday and Easter Sunday means that we are trying to see in ourselves, in our friends, our community, cross and new creation. So do you see yourself as a Calvary and Easter person? For that is your identity if you are in Christ. Now neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matter, but faith expressing itself in love. Galatians 4, in the passage that we read this morning, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matter, but a new creation. So what keeps us from this mission? What keeps us from this great call to live out the life of God in the world? Galatians is an angry letter of confrontation. And one of the things that I have had to learn as a peacemaker, one who desperately desires to avoid conflict, is that the path to glory is through the cross. The path to glory is through the cross. And the road to new creation is not around conflict, but through it. So as Paul in this letter directly confronts Peter, we start to see and start to understand that we are like Peter. Without careful thought and attention and cultivation of our own souls and our own spiritual life, this attention to repentance and faith, we are out of step with the gospel. We so easily, we are prone to wander, as that great hymn puts it. And this so happens through educator Donald Schoen, and thanks Paul and your colleagues with the CCO have turned me on to this idea of selective inattention. That this idea of selective inattention maintains the prevailing paradigm or the default modes in which we often live out of step with the gospel. For example, when my wife desires to bring to my attention something wrong with the house or our relationship, I often use selective inattention to maintain my aura, a carefully constructed narrative that is more about appearances than the reality of the gospel working in and through me, in and through our marriage. She might say something like, "The sink is leaking." And I might say, "Oh, is it? I didn't really hear anything. What did you say you wanted for dinner?" So in my case, that would be selective inattention plus diversion, because I don't deal with leaky faucets, because that's not what I'm about. It's not what I'm good at. My life is not about getting on my knees and fixing these kinds of messes. See, I went to seminary. I live in my head. I have amazing thoughts all day, just amazing thoughts. I wish everyone could live in my head. You get the point. We must attend to our souls. You can get all A's and still flunk life. Without care and attention, we may gain the whole world and yet forfeit our own souls. Selective inattention, this openness to the prophetic voice of the gospel, of our friends, like Paul, we might be Peter, being confronted in those moments. Will we be open that the mission of God might be worked in and through us? Paul asks this question of the church. What has happened to all your joy? What has happened to all your joy? Certainly, the gospel is in at work in and through us individually, but how do we live creatively, joyfully, as a church in the midst of suffering? How do we engage in this great mission to the world so that missions isn't something that happens in faraway places, but that it is being worked out in our midst and our life together. As it turns out, you might be realizing this, that the church is not a safe place for Christians to hang out. Just not. A lot of people, I think, just go to church because it's something that you're supposed to do. The church, I think in Paul's understanding, is not somewhere to go. We don't go to church, but I think Paul would probably say something like, we are the church. It's in our shared life together, in worship and service to the world. Again, we are making statements about who God is. The God we know to be true is thinking about the cruciform nature of the church and the power of resurrection working in the life of the church, one implication of the church, I think, is that as we think about the crucified Messiah, the God we know to be true is one who was despised and rejected. See, Jesus lived on the margins rather than at the center of power. One of the most well-known and widely read historians of the 20th century, British historian Arnold Toynbee, is best known for his 12-volume A Study of History, which examines the rise and fall of 26 civilizations in the course of human history. And he concluded that by responding successfully to challenges, each civilization that came into prominence did so through the help of creative minorities. Creative minorities. Toynbee's insight is that it was very often a small group of people, not at the center of power, but on the margins, that comes up with an innovative solution or inspiration that opens the way to prosperity or victory through challenging times, economically, politically, socially. The majority, those in power, recognizing that relative to others, recognizing that the minority has opened the gate to success, proceeds to imitate it. The nation, now at an advantage relative to others, growing in prominence, eventually expanding to become an empire, powerful universal state, that never lasts. The creative minority ceases to be creative. Israel had grown in prominence, had ceased to be a creative minority. Like all superpowers, desire to hold on to power and safety. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, in his Erasmus lecture for the Christian journal, First Things, offers some really deep, theologically insightful words into Israel's identity and comments on Toynbee's work in his lecture. A quote from his lecture reflecting on some of the lessons Israel was meant to learn as a creative minority, as a people who were not at the center of all things, but lived on the margins. He says this: every time you try to be like your neighbors, you will be defeated by your neighbors. Every time you worship power, you will be defeated by power. Every time you seek to dominate, you will be dominated. For you, says God, are my witnesses to the world, and that there is nothing sacred about power or holy, about empires and imperialism. A nation will always need power to survive, but only as a means, not an end. So this call from Jonathan Sacks is both for Jews, and I think it can be applied to Christians and the church, to reinvigorate the world, reinvigorate culture with spiritual and moral power, to see the renovation of society happen through people who live on the margins, living creatively and faithfully in response to the faith in the most complex and difficult situations. The call is to be a part of a creative minority that speaks meaningfully to the deepest needs of the culture, socially, economically, spiritually. I know, as someone in ministry, it is very easy when you first go to meet other ministers to talk about your congregations and talk about your ministry in terms of the number of people you have attending your congregation or your ministry, and to define yourself by that. Certainly this is something of a real temptation to idolatry and a hunger to sort of aggregate as much power. But what would it look like for the church to be a creative minority, as a people living scarce resources, trusting in the provision of God, hoping, longing, waiting for God to work in and through them? You see, we are not incidental to God's plan for redemption. We are the plan. So how is God using Westminster Church here, even in its deep pain, to point to the hope of resurrection life? And again, for missions is not something out there for the called, but God's mission is being worked out in and through you right here and right now. God is faithful to his promises. Resurrection is the vindication, the proof and declaration that God is good, that you can trust him to bring to completion the good work that he has started in you. With covenant as the foundation and resurrection as the fruit, we can live presently knowing that God is with us even in the most gruesome trial. The darkest night of the soul, he will carry you through in victory, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Let me close us this morning with a description of Christians from the third century, a letter to Diognetus, a really beautiful encapsulation of what it would look like for a creative minority of people who live on the margins, who live by faith. How they are a blessing to the world. Wonderful, beautiful quote here. A letter to Diognetus. Christians are indistinguishable from other men, either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own or speak a strange dialect or follow some outlandish way of life. Their teaching is not based upon reveries, inspired by the curiosity of men. Unlike some other people, they champion no purely human doctrine. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it is Greek or foreign. And yet there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not expose them. They share their meals, but not their wives. They live in the flesh, but they are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven. Obedient to the laws, they yet live on a level that transcends the law. Christians love all men, but all men persecute them. Condemned because they are not understood, they are put to death, but raised to life again. They live in poverty, but enrich many. They are totally destitute, but possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that is their glory. They are defamed, but vindicated. A blessing is their answer to abuse, deference their response to insult. For the good they do, they receive the punishment of malefactors. But even then, they rejoice as though receiving the gift of life. They are attacked by Jews as aliens. They are persecuted by Greeks. Yet no one can explain the reason for this hatred. To speak in general terms, we may say that the Christian is to the world what the soul is to the body. Friends, we have a great invitation and a call to be the church, to represent our suffering God, our God who lavished on us, a God who forgives, a God who pardons, a God who frees, a God who heals, a God who redeems. We have a wonderful call to live that out with one another. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a radical Savior. We thank you for the God you sent your Son to reveal who you are to this world. Help us, O Lord, as we struggle to be Calvary and Easter people, a people who grieve and a people who rejoice. Give us all strength and nourishment by the power of your Holy Spirit as your mission is going in and through us to the world. We thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name we pray.